This is a piggyback message. Do you know what I mean by that? A piggyback message is a message that is piggybacking on a previous message. And so I wanted to do a little follow-up on what we talked about a week ago. And the reason I wanted to do this is because I challenged those of us who are here and profess to know Christ. I challenged us to make sure our salvation. Now, my intention was not to create any undue or unnecessary doubts and questions about your salvation. And I didn't have a lot of people follow up and say, you know, you created great confusion for me, Pastor. But I thought it might be worth my while to spend a little bit of time to piggyback on that message. Because we need to keep in balance two concepts. One is each of us who profess to know Christ needs to make sure of our salvation. And that's what I challenged all of you with last week. And look at the basis of your salvation to be the work of Christ and not your church membership, not your connection with a Christian family, not your being born in America, or any of those other things. So, important concept for each of us who know Christ is to make sure our salvation. But then there is a concept that's important for us who do know Christ, and that's really why I wanted to talk about this subject this morning, because those of us who are truly saved can and should have what's called assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. And what I mean by that is just that sense that you indeed belong to the Lord. And that is the practical side of a theological truth. And the theological truth is often called the security of the believer, or eternal security, or the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints. And we're going to say more about that in just a second. But these two concepts are very vitally important. Each of us who profess Christ need to make sure of our salvation. And then once we're sure, then we need to be comforted with this incredible assurance that he wants us to have based on the fact that the scriptures categorically teach that we are secure in Christ. So I want to talk about that this morning. In James 2, we have some interesting verses, and so I'd like you to turn there. James chapter 2. James is in the New Testament, which is the second part of the Bible, if you're unfamiliar with it. And it's written by a man named James. We know that from the first verse of the first chapter. And most believe this James is the Lord's brother, because he had a brother named James. And when you go to chapter 2, we read in some verses important truth which is relevant for us here this morning. So let me read just a scattering of these verses. I'm going to start at verse 17 of James 2. And I'm going to read two verses, 17 and 18, and then jump down to a couple more at the end of the chapter. So listen carefully as I read these verses. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then if you jump down to verse 20, similarly, he says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then one more, look at verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now the whole theme of the book of James can be boiled down to this sentence. The reality of saving faith is demonstrated by the regularity of good works. The good works don't save us, but they give evidence that we are what? Saved. So that's the connection between the two. Someone has said it this way, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. And that's what James is talking about in his entire book, but he highlights in particular in James chapter 2. So this morning, I want to talk about the security of the believer, and in my opinion, there's no more wonderful, comforting truth than to know that when we place our faith in Christ and we have genuinely been born again, we are secure in Christ. Now, security is an important concept for all of us. It's one of the greatest needs in life that all of us feel. Security can be defined as feeling safe. It's being free from danger. And we sense that need from the time we're children, and it stays with us throughout the rest of our lives, doesn't it? Let me illustrate it from when I was a little kid. Now, I'm a baby boomer, and so those of you who are my age or older will remember these days. Remember the Cold War era, but remember in particular in the 1950s what was called the Red Scare. And the Red Scare, for those of you who don't know what that's all about, was this idea that we believed the Russians were going to nuke us at any moment by sending long-range bombers over America and drop nuclear bombs, or they would use these things called ICBMs, inter-ballistic continental missiles, which were aimed at America. And they could launch them from way over there, and they would send them way over here, and they would basically blow us to oblivion. And I remember growing up in that era and the Red Scare, and there were certain things that were taken as measures of, I think, on the effort of our government and even our parents to help us feel secure in a very insecure time. For instance, I remember my mother secured these little identification bracelets for all of us little kids in the family. I grew up in a family of seven, and for all of us little kids, she got these little identification bracelets, and on the bracelet was our full name, our complete address, whether or not you were Catholic or Protestant. Ours were Protestant, our blood type. And the reason she wanted us to wear those bracelets is so that she could have some security and some sense of safety that if someone found us, they would know who we are, they would know where we're from, they would know what our religious background is, and they would know what our blood type was. And of course, later on, I used to say to her, "Mom, you do know what a nuclear holocaust is, right? And there's vaporization, and I don't think the bracelet would have helped much." She said, I know, but it made me feel more secure. But that was one of the things parents did. Another thing that made me feel secure was you would go around town, and when you went into these old buildings that were kind of big brick structures, down in the bowels of those buildings, you could find what were called civil defense shelters. And they were stocked with cans of foodstuffs, and they had that triangle civil defense symbol on it. And they had water and all those things that you would need if you needed those kinds of things in a nuclear holocaust. And once again, of course, as we learned what a nuclear holocaust was, we discovered that that really wasn't going to be that helpful because it all would have been vaporized. There were other things. I lived in the upper Midwest, and there were some what were called SAC bases nearby. Now, SAC stood for Strategic Air Command, and these were Air Force bases from which they would launch our B-52 bombers over to the Soviet Union, and we would drop our nuclear bombs on them. And they were nearby. And so as a little kid, I remember thinking, wow, we've got those SAC bases nearby, so we're safe. And I also remember there were, we never saw them, but when you drove across South Dakota, you could see these little rises out in the middle of a field, and you didn't know what they were. And later on, we learned that they were nuclear missile silos, and in the ground and it was a missile. And those little roofs would open up, and the missile would rise up, and we could shoot our ICBMs over to the Soviet Union. So I remember, as a little kid, believing that all of those things existed to protect, and therefore I felt secure. So, I mean, we all understand this concept of security, right? I'm just illustrating it from my childhood. Now, as Christians, we have a great desire, and we have a great need to feel secure in our faith. Because here's what happens. As Christians, though we are saved, though our sins are forgiven, we talked a little bit about this last week, we're not perfect, and therefore we know we do what? We sin. And when we sin, there's that tendency for us to feel insecure, that maybe God doesn't love us anymore, and maybe I'm not in the family anymore. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. We want to know and we want to feel that we won't fall from grace and lose our salvation because we have sinned. And that's really what I'm talking about this morning. So what I want to do, I want to propose a simple theme, a simple thesis, and that's this. Salvation is permanent. God can and will keep us safely secured in Christ. Now, let me say that one more time. Salvation is permanent. God can and will keep us safely secured in Christ. Now, I cannot think of a more practical and relevant message than that message, because day in and day out, there will be times when you will feel like, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I mean, just look at that thought I just thought. Look at that word I just said. Look at how I just behaved. And you know who's Johnny on the spot? That name for him isn't in the body, but or in the Bible. But nonetheless, it's a good name for him. Who's Johnny on the spot when you sin? Satan. And what is he doing? He's generating within you all kinds of doubts about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you been there? I bet you have. All of us have. So this message is intensely practical because it's designed to help you understand that your salvation is permanent. God can and He will keep you safe and secure in Christ Jesus. Now, there's an old adage, and this is what it says. How do you eat an elephant? And the answer to the question is, say it with me, one bite at a time. So I'm going to use that adage to address this subject, because Bible doctrine, and specifically for us this morning, the idea of the security of the believer or the perseverance of the saints, that doctrine can appear to be an elephant. And what do I mean by an elephant? In this context, I mean something that's huge and formidable, and there's no way I can understand it or grasp it. But you can. You can. Because God wants you to. Because it can bring you great comfort and encouragement, even in the midst of your battles, day in and day out. And so we're going to break it down into bite-sized chunks this morning. And we're going to approach it four ways. So I'm going to talk about the terms, the words that are used to describe this teaching. Secondly, I'm going to talk about the definitions. So, what does the teaching mean? Thirdly, we're going to look at the scriptures. Where in the Bible is it taught? And then finally, we're going to look at the applications. And of course, that's what we must always do with the Bible, and that's answering what question? So, what? What difference should this make in our lives? So, those are the four little chunks that we're going to try and ingest this morning as we think of the concept of security. So, let me begin with the terms. These are words that are used in the body of Christ, in the church, to describe this doctrine, to refer to this teaching, to refer to this tenet. And so I'm just going to give them to you, and all of them, I think, are appropriate. All of them are relevant. All of them, I think, are an appropriate way of referring to the teaching. But I just want you to be aware of how people will refer to the subject from time to time. The one most of us are familiar with is eternal security. Eternal security. How many of you have ever heard those two words? Eternal security. All right? Another way of referring to it is the assurance of salvation. How many of you have ever heard that one? Assurance of salvation. Okay. Another one is the security of the believer. You ever heard that one? Sure you have. Now, another one that creates some consternation for some people, but it shouldn't if it's properly understood, is the perseverance of the saints. Now, that's a term that's used by Calvinists, but it's not a term that in any way emphasizes we work for our salvation. It's a term that means that someone truly saved perseveres, and that is evidence of their being saved. So they don't mean, a Calvinist does not mean that you work for your salvation, but it is a term. How many of you have ever heard the perseverance of the saints? Okay, most of us have. Another one would be the perseverance of God. You ever heard that one? That one might be a little different. The perseverance of God. Another one is the preservation of the saints. You ever heard that one? the preservation of the saints. As a matter of fact, many Calvinists today are getting away from the perseverance of the saints because that one creates the confusion for so many people, and they prefer the preservation of the saints. And we'll explain that this morning in our time together. And then here's the term that also creates a little bit of consternation, not so much amongst us, but amongst maybe Calvinists who are very intent on this idea of God preserving the saints or a saint persevering, indicating he's truly saved, is this idea of once saved, always saved. I bet you've heard that one a few times, haven't you? Once saved, always saved. But all of those terms, all of those words are used to describe this doctrine, this teaching. Now, let me define it. In a sentence, what is the essence? What is the main idea behind this doctrine, this teaching? So I'm doing a little teaching this morning, so I'm asking you to give me permission to do that, okay? We'll wrap things up by challenging you, but the thing I like about the Apostle Paul is Paul's epistles, all 14 of them, are built the same way. The first half is doctrine or teaching. That's all doctrine is. It's teaching. And then the second half is showing you how the doctrine and the teaching is relevant, how it's practical, how it applies day to day. So I'm just kind of following the Apostle Paul's pattern here. And so if it was good enough for Paul, I think it ought to be good enough for Pastor Chris. So I'm teaching you now, but we will get to the place where you will be challenged. But you need to know the truth first. You need to know the truth first. So these are some terms that can be used to describe this teaching. Now, what is the definition? What is the definition of it? Now, what I'm going to do here, I'm going to quote some different theologians and their definitions of what they mean by eternal security or what they mean by the perseverance of the saints. All those terms refer to the same teaching. So these are some of the definitions that you'll hear from some of these people. These two guys, named Steele and Thomas, they define eternal security this way. All spiritually united to Christ through regeneration are eternally secure in Him. Let me paraphrase that. Everyone who is genuinely saved is eternally secure in Him. That's just another way of saying it. Or I like J.I. Packer. He's good to keep things succinct. So in a sentence, he says, God keeps His people safe. That's what we mean by eternal security. God keeps His people safe. The operative word there is God. You don't keep yourself saved. God keeps you saved. There's a big difference. Your persevering indicates you're saved, but it doesn't save you. God is the one who keeps you saved, and we're going to demonstrate that here just in a moment. So God keeps His people safe. That's another definition. Or here's one by a guy named Wayne Grudem. He says, all who are truly Christians will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. I personally like that definition. That's a good definition, including all of the various elements of this important teaching. All who are truly Christians will be kept by God's power. That is the part you would underline. And will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. Or here's another one. A guy named Floyd Barackman. He says, the saved person is forever safely kept. I like that one. Another one, Charles Ryrie of the Ryrie Bible fame, he says, eternal security is the work of God which guarantees that the gift of salvation once received is forever and cannot be lost. I like that one as well. So those are some of the definitions that are used to define these terms that we often use when we talk about the security of the believer. Whether it's the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints, or eternal security, or assurance of salvation, all of those terms essentially are referring to this idea that if I'm genuinely saved, if I'm genuinely born again, then I am secure forever in God's family. I am secure in the body of Christ forever, and He is the one who keeps me secure. But as a saved person, I will give evidence of my salvation. I don't want to hear it in your words. I want to see it in your life. You should not want to hear it in my words. You should want to see it in my life, because you need the balance of the two, because the one demonstrates the other. It is not enough to say, oh, yeah, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. Absolutely. And then look at the life and go, huh, really? You could surprise me by that statement. Now, let me talk about the scriptures. I'm going to divide these scriptures into two categories. We're going to talk about the preservation of God, the idea that God keeps us saved. And then we're going to talk about secondly, the perseverance of the saints. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is not to keep ourselves saved. Is everybody clear on that one? You don't keep yourself saved. But if you're a saved person, you should live accordingly. The one who keeps you saved is the Lord, and that's what we mean by the preservation of God. I want you to go to 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter's in the New Testament, towards the end of the Bible. If you go to chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 5. Let me read it, and then I'll identify who he's talking about here. Verse 5 says, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So what that verse is teaching us is that God keeps those who are saved. He protects them, and he protects them by his power through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, who does the "who" refer to? Well, let me back you up to verse 1 of the same chapter. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." So, who does the "who" refer to? To those who are chosen. Then jump down to verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us," the writer, Peter, as he addresses those whom the Lord has chosen, who are scattered throughout Turkey, "and he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So who does "who" refer to in verse 5? It refers to those who are chosen, those who are born again. Those are the ones who are protected by the power of God through faith. So, in a word, who is the "who"? Christians, believers, us, right? That's who he's talking about. So the verse says he protects and he keeps them till the last time. So let me talk about this concept of the preservation of God. There are three things that I want you to know this morning as we think of the preservation of God. Number one, I want you to know that God's will is to keep his people. It is his desire, it is his wish, it is his choice, it is what pleases him. And what does he want to do? He wants to keep his people secure in him. Now, how do I know that? I want you to go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, a verse we'll get to in a few years. John chapter 10. And if you look at two verses with me, verses 28 and 29, you'll be well familiar with these two verses. What I want you to note is that these verses categorically teach us that it is the will of God to keep secure those who are his own. He preserves them. He protects them. He keeps them secure. And it is his desire and wish to do that. Let me start at verse 27. This is John 10, starting at verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This is Jesus talking. And he says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me," referring to those who have come to know Christ as Savior, "he's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So what we are taught here in these verses is very simply this idea that we are secure in him. And it is his will. It is his will. And that's what we want to walk away with this morning. It is God's will to keep his people. Does that comfort you this morning? Does that encourage you this morning to know that it is his desire to keep you? It is his wish to keep you. It is his choice, and it is what pleases him. Let me take you to one more place. Let me take you over to John 6, John chapter 6, and look at verses 39 and 40. John 39 and 40. So listen to these words. Jesus speaking again, he says, "This is the will of him who sent me," referring to the Father, obviously, "that of all that he has given me," meaning those who come to know me as Savior, he said, "I lose nothing." I lose none of them, but I will raise them up on the last day. And then verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So there it is in black and white. It is the will of the Father that he protect us. So, as we think of the preservation of God, know that first of all, God wills to keep his people safe in himself. Secondly, God is able to keep his people. Not only is it his desire to keep us, but he's able to keep us. Now, I read from John 10 a moment ago in verses 28 and 29, but let me take you to another place that teaches us this. Philippians 1:6. You may have memorized this. Maybe this is one of the first verses you ever memorized. And in Philippians 1:6, listen to what Paul says. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." I love that verse because it teaches us that God is able to keep his people. He never fails to carry out his purpose. His purpose is to keep us secure. Therefore, he will never fail to fulfill that purpose. He never fails to carry out his purpose. He is able to finish his work in the saved. Or take a look at 2 Timothy 1:2. 2 Timothy 1:2. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and not 2, but verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look at verse 12. "For this reason," Paul writes, "I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed." And here's the part that's important for us. "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." The idea, once again, that God is able to keep those who are his. Paul says, "I am absolutely convinced of it, and he is able. He has the wherewithal. He has the power to guard what I've entrusted to him." And what have we entrusted to him? What has Paul entrusted to him? Himself, his person, his soul, for the purpose of being saved. In Isaiah 46 and verse 10, we are told something very important that comes into play here. Isaiah 46, 10, you don't have to turn there, just write it down and listen as I read it. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying," this is God speaking now, "my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. No one and nothing, no power or creature can hinder God and his purpose." And if his purpose is to keep us secure forever in Christ, then no one and nothing, no power will ever change that. I want you to know that this morning, because the enemy will try to convince you otherwise. The enemy will try to convince you, "You really aren't saved, Chris. Because a saved person doesn't think those thoughts. A saved person doesn't speak like that. A saved person doesn't harbor those emotions. A saved person doesn't act that way." Well, I discover in my Bible that saved people can behave in a very unsaved manner. And we have examples of it. The Apostle Peter denied his Lord 3 times. Paul and Silas got into a row. They got into an argument over whether or not to take a guy along on a missionary trip, so they ended up splitting ways and going different directions. John Mark quit. He bailed on the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul didn't want to take him on that second journey. All of those men, gloriously saved, wonderfully saved, apostles no less, and yet they behaved in fleshly manners at times. So it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It means that sin's still present, and it raises its ugly head from time to time in our lives. But don't let the enemy convince you that you're not really saved. Because the Lord says, no, it's my will to keep you saved, and I'm able to keep you saved, and I will keep you saved. Let me take you back to 2 Timothy 4, and I love this verse, verse 18. 2 Timothy 4:18, it says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And here's the part I especially like. And he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Don't you like that? He will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. God is able to keep his people. He's capable of it. He has the power to do so. Thirdly, not only does God will to keep his people. Secondly, not only is God able to keep his people, but God, thirdly, has provided safety for his people through four different means. I love each of these. Number one, he has provided safety for us who are his through Christ's advocacy. Through Christ's advocacy. Now, I'll explain that in a second. Don't zone out because you don't understand what I'm talking about there, okay? Go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to what John the Apostle writes to these believers in Ephesus as he writes these words. He says, my little children, John's favorite way of referring to his sheep. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Meaning, they have the potential of sinning, but he's writing to try and discourage that. And as a matter of fact, the next phrase, and he says, and if anyone sins, so he's writing to Christians, he says, I'm writing to you things that I hope will prevent you from sinning, but if any of you do sin, and he doesn't write this in a way that suggests that that's highly unlikely, he writes it in a way that suggests it's very likely. He says, but if any of you sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I love that verse. The Greek word for advocate there is paraclete. And it's an interesting word. It's a forensic term. It comes from the world of Perry Mason, L.A. Law. Because it talks about a defense attorney. That's what the word is really talking about. A defense attorney. Someone who stands in a courtroom and is an advocate and pleads the case of someone who's been accused of a crime. So John tells us that Jesus, one of his many ministries that he currently carries on for us, is that he functions as our defense attorney in heaven. Don't you like knowing that this morning? And who better to have? Jesus. Not Perry Mason. But Jesus, he's our advocate. He's the one who pleads our cause. He's the one who mediates for us in this court of justice in heaven, if you will. He's our counsel for the defense. Now, if I could paint a picture for you, let me paint it. In Revelation 12, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Who are the brethren? We are, we who are Christians, we who are followers of Jesus. So imagine Satan in heaven as a prosecuting attorney, and he's pointing the finger of accusation at us, and he does so daily as we battle with sin in our lives. And the judge who sits on the bench, of course, would be who? It's God, the Father. But according to 1 John 2:1, there is also someone in the courtroom. And who is the other one in the courtroom? Jesus, who is our defense attorney. And he pleads our cause. He mediates for us. Now, let me say this. He's not there begging the Father to somehow excuse us. Nor is he there making excuses for us. Well, you know, Chris, he's hopeless. No, he's not doing either of those. What he's doing as a good defense attorney, he's making an appeal on the basis of his own redemptive work. on the basis of him being the Son of God who died for sins, and God accepted that death for sin, and he proved it by raising his Son from the dead. And on the basis of that work and the exchange that takes place when we repent and believe, he got our sin, we got his righteousness. So now Jesus is in heaven pleading, and he is saying, Chris is in me. He's been born again, Father. He now wears my righteousness. And what does the Father then do? He moves on, because we are covered in the blood. Christ, our advocate. He doesn't beg. He doesn't make excuses. He merely appeals as a good defense attorney on the basis of his own redemptive work. I like what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. Go to Romans 8. And in Romans chapter 8, if you look at a few verses with me, Romans 8, I'm looking at 31, 33, and 34. 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" And then verse 34, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised." There's his work of redemption, his death, his resurrection. "Who is at the right hand of God," that's where he ascended to, "who also," here it comes, "intercedes for us." He pleads our case. He mediates on our behalf because he's our advocate. That's one way God keeps us safe. Jesus intercedes for us in heaven. You have nothing to do with that. The second thing is, not only is there Christ's advocacy, but very similar to it is Christ's intercession. In Hebrews 7:25, it says that he sits at the right hand where he ever lives to make intercession. Intercession is to petition on another's behalf. And the thing I wanted to emphasize there is the idea that he's doing it all the time. He's our high priest, and he prays for us. Now, stop and think about that for just a second. Every moment of every day, as you engage in conflict as a saved sinner on the battlefields of life, you have an advocate who every day intercedes on your behalf. He doesn't miss one. He doesn't forget you. He doesn't get preoccupied with other things. No, no. Every day he ever lives to intercede. He's our intercessor and he's our advocate. That is what secures us in Christ. But that's not all. There's the Father's correction. In Revelation 3:19, listen to what John writes. This is the Lord speaking. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent." And then if you go over to Hebrews chapter 12, and you look at the sixth verse, the author says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges," or whips, "every son whom he receives." Now, this teaches us that God deals faithfully with his sinning people. His correction indicates we're his children. Here's a new way of looking at your correction. God loves me. He loves me enough to correct me, to keep me from persisting and pursuing this course of action that I'm engaged in. So this idea that God has provided safely for his people is expanded even more. It's through Christ's advocacy, it's through Christ's intercession, but it's also through the Father's correction, because he deals with those who are his by correcting them when they are disobedient. Have you ever been corrected in Jesus? Huh? Have you ever been taken out to the celestial woodshed and you've been whipped? I have. And every time it's happened, I am reminded, he loves me. He loves me so much, he will not allow me to persist down that course. He's correcting me to help me learn obedience. Christ's advocacy, Christ's intercession, the Father's correction, and then one more thing, and we could look at others, but just four this morning. The Holy Spirit's presence is a seal. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, The Apostle Paul writes to those believers and he says, grieve not the Spirit by whom you are sealed. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, who indwells us at the moment of conversion. And he says, don't grieve him. Don't make him sad and sorrowful because of your sin. And just remember, you're sealed by him. You're sealed by him. It speaks of ownership. It speaks of protection. And it gets even more clear when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1. And listen to what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. He says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge or a down payment. Oh, I love this idea. The Spirit is the down payment guaranteeing our preservation until our salvation is completed. So once again this morning, I want you as a believer to know God has provided for your safety through Christ's advocacy, through Christ's intercession, through the Father's correction, and through the Spirit's presence. And you should find great comfort in that this morning. The preservation of God. God wills to keep his people safe, God is able to keep his people safe, and God has provided safety for his people through these four means. Now, that's the first half of the scriptures. Let me take you to the second half. This one's considerably shorter. The perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Go to 2 Peter 1 in verse 10. This idea clearly taught in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Here's what Peter writes. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Did you catch that exhortation, that admonition from Peter? You have to give yourself, practice the idea of persevering. Look at verses 5 and 8. Same chapter. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. All of that, once again, helping us understand when we trust Christ as Savior, we have responsibilities from that day forward. It isn't a matter of sitting back in some easy chair, some straddle lounger spiritually, and now I cruise. No, as a matter of fact, the battle has just begun. Clearly, Scripture teaches that first and last salvation is ultimately a work of God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. So make sure you don't go out of here saying, you know, Pastor Chris, I think he told us that we pretty much work for our salvation. I did not, okay? What I'm telling you is he saved you, but now he has called you to live a life that reflects your being saved. And that gives evidence of your being saved. Believers are admonished to continue and persevere in the faith, which is evidence of their salvation. Let me take you to one more passage where this is abundantly clear. Colossians chapter 1, and look at these verses with me. Verse 21 and follows. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, it's the way we were before saved, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. So through the cross, we've been reconciled with God. In order, this is the purpose, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Did you catch that? If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. He's not saying we're saved that way. He's merely saying if you truly are saved, that's what should characterize your life. Yet even the ability to do that is sourced not in our flesh, but in God. Look at Philippians, book right next door. Turn to the left. Philippians 2 and look at verses 12 and 13. So even this idea of persevering, this idea of being steadfast, basically, I still have to look to him for that enablement. And here's a wonderful couple of verses that help us understand this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of people misunderstand that verse. They say, see, right there it says you work for it. No, he's talking about sanctification here. He's talking about the day-to-day yieldedness to the Spirit, obedience to the Word of God. He's not talking at all about your saving yourself. How is a sinner going to save a sinner? It's impossible. You need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. But once saved, he says, then you work it out. Meaning, you day-to-day work out your sanctification. And you do it with fear and trembling, knowing this is the battle. I need God's help. I can't do this by myself. And then verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will, that's desire, and to work, that's discipline, for this good pleasure. So God says, I've called you to a certain standard. And by the way, I'm in you, and I'll give you the desire to do it, and I'll give you the discipline to do it. So it's even sourced in God. He saves us, and then he keeps us saved, and then he enables us to live like saved people. Folks, it's always about God. It's never about you. It's never about me. It's about the Lord. He's asked us to do something we can't do, but he supernaturally enables us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And if you try to do it any other way, folks, you will fall flat on your face every time. How many of you have been there? Yes, sirree, Bob. You need him. I need him. And that's the point of this message this morning. The perseverance of the saints, that's our responsibility. So we come to the final application. That's the theology, that's the doctrine, that's the theological reality. Everything I just talked about, but now the so what, the practical side of it. Doctrine, teaching in the Bible is not just intended for our brains, but for our souls. It's not just for our minds, it's for our hearts. Theological dogma is not what we're talking about. We're talking about practical duty. Theology is not just for our thinking, but it's for our living. Theology or doctrine is not just theory, it's experiential reality. So for you who are here without Jesus Christ this morning, you need to know you need a Savior, and that that Savior is Jesus Christ. And you cannot save yourself. You must put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, his death on the cross for your sins, and his resurrection from the dead. When you rest in that, cling to that, you are born again, and you now have a relationship with God. And he calls you now to a life of obedience. So have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? And if you haven't, then my admonition to you is to do so, and to do so before you leave this place today. And you do so by recognizing, you can say something like this to God, I am a sinner, I can't save myself, I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior, he died for me, I believe he rose again, and I'm just clinging to that now to save me. And if that's the expression of your heart's desire, then you're born again. It's that simple. You go, what? You got to be kidding me. No, it's that simple. It has to be, because there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. Did you hear me? There's nothing you can do. What can I do? Nothing. Except repent and believe. Do it this morning. And what about you Christians? Well, a genuine believer isn't perfect. We all understand that, right? Christians struggle with sin every day. Look at Paul in Romans 7. He said, the things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. How many of you relate to Paul in Romans 7? Yeah, that's me. But he ends this chapter with, thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where you find victory. My point to you today is you're gonna struggle along the way. I like what J.I. Packer said. He said, referring to us Christians, they act out of character, and we do violence to our new nature, and we make ourselves deeply miserable by our sins. Indeed, we do. So, Christian, you should be concerned with the direction of your life, not the perfection of your life. You should be concerned with the habits and patterns and customs of how you live your life, and they should be characterized by righteousness. But let me just leave you with this. When you fall into sin, remember God will keep you safe. Yielding to temptation and sinning does not cause a true Christian to lose their salvation or to lead to permanent separation from Christ. You don't get booted out of the family because you blew it. What you lose is your fellowship and communion with the Father and with Christ and with the Spirit, but you don't lose your salvation. In my opinion, the teaching that you lose your salvation is a teaching straight out of the pit of hell, because it will create such doubt and confusion for you. Folks, if you are trusting and clinging to the work of Christ, but you have sinned, then do what John admonishes you to do in 1 John 1:9. Confess your sin, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And confess is to agree with the conviction that God brings. You're right, God. I'm a sinner. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have gone there. Just confess your sin, and instantly your fellowship is restored. Instantly. And God's love has never waned. You know, when we sin, if you could see a love meter of how God cares for us, and when we sin, all of a sudden it goes, doesn't happen. He loves you maximally, and your disobedience will in no way impact that eternal, everlasting, sustaining love. But you do lose your fellowship, so you need to get it confessed. But the enemy will attempt to create doubt and uncertainty. He wants to remove your joy. And of course, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So if he's got our joy, what has he got? He's got our strength. So remember, nothing can separate you from the eternal and unchangeable love of God. Be comforted by these truths and praise God who saves and keeps you. The chosen, the elect, are redeemed by Christ. They're renewed by the Holy Spirit. They're retained by the power of God the Father. And I leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 8. And may these comfort you this morning, believer. I love Paul's words in Romans 8, 38 and 39. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Father, we thank you this morning for these wonderful truths of Scripture. It's doctrine, Lord. It's theology, and yet so practical, so relevant. I pray for each one here who knows you as Savior that they would find these truths to be of great comfort and encouragement to them. And Lord, for anybody here without Christ, bring them to yourself this morning.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.